Good morning. You know, that cry of our hearts to be more like Jesus is at the same time a cry, a request, a desire to be more useful to Him. It is part of our new nature, a gift of the Holy Spirit as children of God to desire to be useful for our Master. It would be an odd thing, in fact, it would be a contradiction in terms, for there to be a professing Christian who lacks a desire of any kind to be useful for our Master. And really, that's the focus that God has us directing to our hearts as we turn to His Word this morning. If you'll turn with me to 2 Timothy 2, I see some of you, maybe most of you, are already there. That's good. 2 Timothy 2, we'll begin reading with verse 20 in a moment. And I really think that I can summarize for you the heart of God in this passage, at least as far as what we're going to be looking at this morning. And that is simply that holiness, not skillfulness, not natural ability, natural aptitude, that sort of thing. Holiness is really the key to being useful to the Lord. Now, I do beg your patience. I'll say more about this than those few words. But if you want to know what the point of it all is, it's about our practical sanctification. We cannot be useful to our Master without giving some thought to cooperating with this work of the Spirit of making us more and more like Jesus Christ. And I really pray that as our church family continues to grow numerically and we're blessed with new and fresh ideas as the Lord brings people into our fellowship, and we're blessed with a greater diversity of natural ability and life experience and education and all of that sort of thing, more material resources, all of that, those are wonderful blessings from God. And yet we're reminded in Scripture today that a Christian's natural ability, by God's measure, is not nearly as important as is our right believing and our right living. Those are the vessels who are useful for the Master. Your personal dedication to God, my personal dedication to the Lord Jesus, is far more important to our usefulness to Him than our natural abilities. Charles Spurgeon said it better than I just did, and so I want to just read a remark from him about this. He says, "Let a man once become really holy, even though he has but the slenderest possible ability, and he will be a fitter instrument in God's hand than the man of gigantic accomplishments who's not obedient to the divine will or clean and pure in the sight of the Lord God Almighty." Now, that's pretty plain, isn't it? It bothered me when I first read that quote because it's going to take me 30 minutes or so to say all of that. And he said it in one sentence. But think of the simplicity of that, as deep as it is. Truth and purity make disciples useful to Jesus. That's what Paul has been saying to Timothy. Error and worldliness disqualify us in terms of usefulness to the Master. So do you want to be useful to Jesus? Do you want to be what the Apostle Paul will describe in this passage we're about to look at as an honorable vessel? Well, then we must cooperate, embrace God's sanctifying work within us. And that means that we'll always be chasing after some things. We're going to look at those things today. We'll always be fleeing from some things. Okay? We'll look at those as well. Let's begin reading with verse 20. "In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the Master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. We've earlier been taught through this passage, 2 Timothy 2, that false doctrine and an unchristian spirit in the church is like gangrene. It's like cancer. It spreads throughout the body of God's people. It's a cancer that rapidly eats away at the church in terms of its effectiveness, its usefulness in the hands of Jesus. In fact, it's a greater threat to the usefulness of the church than is persecution from the world. The persecuted church, very often, is a growing and sanctified church. And despite this constant threat that Paul has been describing to Timothy, the true church and true Christians are known by God. Remember in verse 19, if you were here last week, we were reminded, the Lord knows those who are His. You and I have no need to fear that somehow we're going to be missed by God in terms of being known by Him as belonging to Him through our faith in Jesus Christ. Nor do we have to worry, as some seem to be worrying in our day and age, that the church itself is in danger of extinction. You know, if we don't do this or that or the other thing, the church won't even exist. Well, God has said, you know what, I know my own. And the gates of hell itself will not prevail against my church. And we saw also in verse 19 that those who belong to the church are those who are doing what? Well, they are those who are departing from iniquity. All of that is kind of retracing where we've been. And all of that also begs the question, I think, if the church is comprised of people who are departing from iniquity, then how do we explain then so much sin in the church? How do we explain then so much worldliness in the church? In fact, isn't that the community's primary complaint about the church? This is a bunch of hypocrites. How do we explain that? Well, in verse 20, we're given a human view of the church. The church as an organization, okay? From a human perspective, and we might even use the word Christendom, okay? That's an old term. But we understand that Christendom, you know, the church with a little c, the organization that the world sees, is a bit of a mixed bag. It's populated by true believers and also false professors of faith in Christ. Not everyone who calls himself a Christian is a Christian. In fact, just calling yourself a Christian and hanging out with Christians doesn't make you one any more than standing up really straight in your front yard makes you a tree. Or a bird bath. I mean, this is just sort of common sense. And if that seems indelicate to you, let me just remind you of Matthew 13, where Jesus himself teaches us that the wheat and the tares grow up together. They're all mixed in because the enemy of souls is pleased to plant weeds in the master's garden. See? In the Ephesian church, where Timothy is pastor, there were false teachers and there were faithful teachers. There are true disciples and there are those masquerading as disciples. And Paul describes this in verse 20 with the illustration of a large house, a great house. In a great house, there are special vessels that are set aside for special purposes, you know, gold and silver, and all of that. But there are also vessels that are used for really base and menial purposes that nobody wants to talk about. And this is such a simple illustration. In a great house, how many of you guys watch Downton Abbey? So nobody wants to actually admit to this, and yet it's one of the most popular shows ever. So it's kind of like nobody wants to admit eating at McDonald's, and yet they've sold billions of hamburgers. So somebody's lying about that, right? So the two of you who are watching Downton Abbey, let me remind you, you're in church. You know, just think of that. You know, the family shows off the gold and silver bowls and all of that. The chamber pot, not so much. That stays under the bed. See. Notice in verse 21, though, that the vessels in this great house are made useful not by their native materials, but by their cleanliness. Their cleanliness. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. The faithful teacher, and by extension the faithful disciple, is the one who is cleansing himself, purifying herself in terms of doctrine and the kind of life that she lives. His manner of living. These things takes us all the way back to where Paul has explained people like Hymenaeus and Philetus. We looked at those examples last week, I think. The ungodliness that they taught led people into an ungodly life. And so now Paul says to Timothy, look, the church from a purely human perspective is like that great house where the wheat and the tares grow up together. And so there's a need for the child of God who desires to be useful to the master to always be participating with God in this work of being purified, being set apart for God's own purposes. In fact, this is how the honorable vessels are distinguished from the dishonorable. Notice in verse 21, it's to do with sanctification. What does it even mean to be sanctified? Well, it simply means a life that is set apart for the worship and service of God. Is your life set apart for the worship and service of God? Now, let me just slow down a little bit here and clarify something. When you and I are saved, when the miracle of the new birth occurs, the Scripture says that, you know, when we put our trust in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on our behalf, God Himself marks us as His own. The Holy Spirit comes and indwells us. We're sealed as God's own children. And nothing will change that, okay? In that sense, we are sanctified. God Himself sets us apart as His own. And we sometimes refer to that as positional sanctification. It happens. It's an act of God, a work of God by grace. And it is always so for the believer. And that positional sanctification, though, is not really what Paul is referring to here. Paul is writing to a saved person. Timothy is a saved person. Paul wants Timothy to share this letter to other saved people. Okay, so what is he getting at here? Well, he's talking about practical sanctification, living up to that person God has declared us to be. Timothy is now to live out the sanctified life that is his by virtue of his trust in Christ. And Paul has already told the Ephesians this. If you go back to Ephesians 4, maybe not now, but later, Ephesians 4, the first several verses of that chapter are all about, hey, I just spent three chapters talking to you guys, encouraging you about your position in Christ. Now, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Live up to who you are in Jesus Christ. Give equal weight to this doctrine that you believe and the life that flows out of what you believe. Okay. So a sanctified life then, in verse 21, is referring to a life of separation from impurity to godliness. Okay, and this is something that the believer cooperates with. How many of you have noticed that you don't immediately get zapped with godliness? Were that true? You know, more on that later. And don't miss the simplicity of this illustration of the great house. You don't serve your guest a meal on dirty plates, filthy bowls. You would never think to do that. Tell me you wouldn't do that if I come to your house. Okay. And we cannot expect to serve God, to be useful to God. When there's filth in our lives, this is not a complicated thing. Notice that the reward for pursuing holiness is not that we get more attention, not that we can be all swollen with pride and whatnot. No, the reward is that we actually become more useful to God. We're more useful to the Master. And this is the desire of every true believer, because the Holy Spirit resident within you makes it so. You want to be useful to God. You're not content to be saved like that person who just barely escaped the building that's burning down. As long as time tarries until the Lord returns, we want to be of use to Him because He makes it so. What does it mean to be useful? Well, it simply means we're easy for God to use. We can perform the function that God has for us. I wonder, do you see your life this way? Are you easy for the Lord to put into His service? Do you have a sense that God can use you for His intended purpose? This is one of these verses where every word matters. I know sometimes you people look at me and you think, good heavens, are we going to look at every word? We're going to look at every word. They all matter. See how simple the word master is. What's a master? Well, it's a Greek word, translates a Greek word that actually gives us the English word despot or dictator. You know what a dictator is, right? Jesus intends to have undisputed ownership of your life and undisputed control of your life and my life. That's why we call Him our Master, because He is so. We're not meant to be self-centered, self-directed people. We're meant to be Christ-centered, Christ-directed people. And it's the Master who determines the use of His vessels. How many of you had a bowl of cereal this morning? Nobody eats breakfast? Different people than those who watch Downton Abbey. That's interesting. But still only two. Okay. I mean, you pull your Cheerios in that bowl, and can you imagine the bowl saying, hey, I wanted Raisin Bran, man. What are you doing? I mean, you don't even care. That's just a dumb story, right? But you don't care what that bowl thinks. That would be totally backward. Right? Prepared for every good work. What is that about? Well, it's talking about being eager to be used of God. Eager, ready to be used of God. I wonder, are you eager to be used of God? Do you have a hesitation when the Holy Spirit prompts you, letting you know that God intends to use you for His purposes? Or have you already given God the list of people you won't forgive and forbear, places you won't go, duties you deem to be beneath you? You see, this is all intensely practical, this business of being prepared for every good work. And it all comes back to this sanctification business. Let me remind you who is writing this. This is the Apostle Paul. But this is the man, Saul of Tarsus, who was saved on the Damascus Road. Jesus, in power, confronted Saul, and he said, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. What does that mean? Well, Saul, you want to be self-directed, and I'm wanting to direct you. You're wrong in your believing, and so you're wrong in your living. You're kicking against the goads. You're my chosen vessel, but I can't use you as I intend to use you until you surrender to me. And this is salvation from a human perspective, the way Saul experienced it. How did he respond? Well, Acts 9 tells us that Saul, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Those are words of surrender, friends. And there's an echo of Isaiah's words in the words of Saul. You recall in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, we read of that man being called of God to be a prophet. The Lord said, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" God said. And Isaiah's response was what? "Here am I, Lord. Send me. Send me." You see, that's a readiness to go. And that's the gist of Paul's encouragement to Timothy. Timothy, you've got to be set apart for God. Useful to God. Ready to go. Now, here's the takeaway. And I know this is very simple. If I neglect the priority of being a clean and ready vessel, I will forfeit the privilege of being used by God for His purposes. You say, "Well, where did you get that?" Well, I got it from the testimony of my own life. I know all about not being prepared. And so far, we've been speaking in generalities. And if you're anything like me, although I pray you're not, if you're anything like me, as long as we speak in generalities, we feel quite comfortable. There's no difficulty with discussing concepts, okay? I want you to notice with me that the Holy Spirit now gets very specific with us here. This is a passage where God loves you enough and loves me enough to get all up in our business and make it personal. What does being a clean and ready vessel mean? Well, notice, very simply, it involves pursuing some things and running away as hard as we can from some other things. Verse 22, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Well, what are youthful lusts? I'm guessing that most of us sitting in this room, when we see that phrase, youthful lusts, passions, desires, that sort of thing, immediately we think in terms of sexual sins. And rightly so. We should think of those in terms of them. We're being warned away from this in Scripture. Indulging sexual appetites in an ungodly way. Absolutely, that is part of Paul's admonishment to Timothy here when he speaks of youthful lusts. So many Christians get derailed and cannot be useful to our Lord because they're hooked on pornography. They have a wandering eye. And that lust that is characteristic of youth but follows us around our whole lives derails us. Derails us. And so Paul says to Timothy, flee anything that feeds that kind of temptation. The issue isn't where's the line? Young people, listen. The issue isn't where's the line. This is a verse that says you don't even go near the line. Forget about the line. You need to run away from the line. Don't see how close to it you can get. Let me share with you the words of David Platt. Some of you listened to him on Moody Radio, and I don't have this on the wall for you because I don't know that I wrote it down quite accurately. It's very difficult to listen and drive and write at the same time. I don't commend it to any of you, but I did pull over. Okay. He says something like this: "Many fail to take this call seriously. I've watched friends fall every year because of moral failure," and by that he meant sexual sin. These were gifted men. They were theologically bright. They could teach systematic theology, parse Greek words, preach great sermons, yet they failed to take care of the inner man. You know, that's the gist of Paul's warning to Timothy in that sense. Flee youthful lust. But let me just draw to your attention that the context here suggests that Paul actually has more in mind than just that when he says, youthful lusts. The word lusts, some of your Bibles I think just says passions, desires, is referring to any kind of uncontrolled desire. Okay? The same word is actually used in a positive sense elsewhere in Scripture. Okay, so it's just referring to an unleashed desire. Okay, youthful simply refers to that desire that is characteristic of immaturity. Okay, so this is a broad category of stuff. This youthful desires. It's not just referring to sexual sins. What are immature people tempted toward? Well, as a recovering immature person, let me just explain. And you can benefit from my experience, right? Impatience, self-indulgence, selfish ambition, arrogance, harshness, unkindness, pride. All of these are characteristic of spiritual immaturity. And most of us know this by experience, except for those of us who are lying about it. Never mind. There was another Downton Abbey joke in there someplace. So we'll set that aside. Paul, listen, he's warning Timothy away from the false teachers. He's warning Timothy away from the ungodly living that false teaching leads God's people into. And so he isn't just thinking about sexual immorality here. The false teachers in Ephesus had an argumentative spirit. They liked to talk just for the sake of talking. It didn't even matter if they had anything to say. They used vain, empty words, idle babble. We saw that last week. They could work up a strong opinion about stuff they didn't even care about. That's that sort of thing. That's very characteristic of immaturity. They wanted attention. They wanted to be admired. Those are the youthful lusts that Paul is warning Timothy to flee from. They're actually described in verse 23 when Paul says, "Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife." If you indulge that tendency toward spiritual immaturity, Timothy, that's always where you're going to end up. And you can indulge these passions, these desires, no matter what your age. We don't want to read this verse and say, "Oh, man, I'm finally in my 40s. I don't struggle with that anymore. Man, I'm in my 90s. That must not be relevant to me anymore. How could I possibly have a youthful passion?" My goodness, a youthful lust doesn't disappear just because we get older. I'm concerned that this isn't practical. So, an illustration. Here is a man who God intends to use to be a shepherd in his family. But this man is selfish. He's never outgrown the tendency toward self-centeredness. He's a boy in a man's body. And he maneuvers things so that he gets his own way. He can even spiritualize it. The children are to obey. The wife is to submit. He can teach chapter and verse. He can even teach that in Sunday school. But you see, the core issue with this fellow is that he's horribly self-centered. And he cannot be used readily by God to represent Christ in his home. He's presenting a distorted view of Jesus to his family and leading them to do likewise in the community. Listen, sanctification is more than simply abstaining from pornography, engaging in adultery, that sort of thing. Honorable vessels are clean vessels. They're free from all that is not like Jesus. Another illustration. Here is a woman whom God intends to use in his church. She has tremendous natural ability, but she's never outgrown the tendency towards self-direction. She's strong-willed. She will not be led by another. And she can talk a pretty good game about seeking God's will and praying for this open door and that open door. But at the end of the day, she's going to do whatever it is that her heart directs her to do. Friends, be certain of this. Jesus will not be led by you. And he will not be led by me. And he's warned us what? You cannot serve two masters. I'm the master. You want to be useful for the master? Well, then we've got to flee. We've got to say no. to certain things. And again, I may be addressing a lament that I'll hear about later, so let me just do that now. We understand that Paul is not giving us a whole theology of sanctification here. We're not talking about self-effort. You know, Paul is not saying to Timothy, just suck it up, man. You got to, you know. In fact, he said back in verse 1 that you've got to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Okay? But here's the thing. Have you noticed that God normally does not say no for you? I've noticed that. He normally will not say no to things for me. What he does is he allows us a choice and he gives us every resource we need to say no, to flee, but he will not say no for us. I've noticed that, let me share a quick verse with you. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, if you don't have it memorized, consider that, okay? No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. So stop right there. There's no such thing and no reason for a Christian to ever say, nobody's experienced what I'm experiencing. You just don't understand, you see, the pull that I'm fighting against here. God has just told us there is no temptation that has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. I think I've shared with you all in the past that I really struggle with the natural ability to say stupid things. It's a gift, really. I can always think of the wrong thing to say. It just comes naturally to me. And I wish, and some of you have been on the receiving end of this, and I've had to apologize to you. I'll just apologize to all of you now, because I'm sure I've done it and you haven't called me on it. And I have noticed that God does not literally shut my mouth. I wish that He would sometimes, and so do some of you. But He doesn't do that. What does He do? He says to me, when those thoughts come into my head, you don't have to say this. This would be a good time for you to shut up. You know, those types of things. I'm not trying to be silly. That's the way of escape that God is providing. But you see, I still have a choice to make. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy when he says, flee youthful lusts. Notice here in closing, though, that the Christian life is not simply a life of avoiding things. Boy, parents, we want our kids and our grandkids to know this, don't we? That Christianity, following Jesus, isn't just about a list of things that we don't do. What a terrible distortion of what it is to belong to the family of God. Notice that Paul says we're at the same time we flee some things, we also chase after some things. Righteousness, faith, love, peace. Peace with those who call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. If you pursue something, you exert yourself to chase it down. It's not a passing interest. It's an obsession. Some of us even now are eager, itching. You're getting all fidgety, some of you, because there's a ball game on, see. And you've got to make preparations for that. There's hot wings and all of this sort of thing that have to be prepared. You don't want to sit down and be unprepared. And you're eager about that. It's on your mind. You're pursuing it. Well, you pursue stuff that matters to you. That's not a cheap shot. I like football too. And I love hot wings. But God says, look, you're going to have to pursue godliness. Pursue righteousness. And we understand that this is part of our new nature. This is a God-given desire, this desire to be like Jesus. But it is nonetheless a desire that we engage, that we feed. What does it mean, do you suppose, to pursue, to aim at righteousness? Well, it simply means this, a life characterized by right actions in God's eyes. That's righteousness. It's not a difficult theological concept. Paul has already said to Timothy, look, you want to be a worker approved unto God. Don't worry so much about the approval of other people. And don't be like those who slip into a pattern of prideful self-approval. You want to be those who are approved unto God. Aim at a life that is righteous, that is right, if you will, by God's own measure. We weigh everything by what we think, by what God thinks of it, okay? And if that sounds simple, let me just remind you that we're swimming against a very strong current of false teaching, so there will be ambiguity about what is right, and we're swimming against a very strong current of worldliness, even within the church, and so there will be disagreement about what is right. And so we must use God's measure. Faith, what is Paul talking about when he mentions faith? Well, again, Timothy is a saved person, so he's not talking about saving faith here. Faith simply means to be faithful, to be trustworthy, to be loyal. See, our saving faith is a gift from God. But how many of you know a life of loyalty to God, that's actually a choice that you make. It flows out of the fact that you're a saved person. And so Paul is mentioning loyalty to God, loyal to God's people. Pursue that faith. And what of love? Boy, there's a huge amount of confusion in the world and in the church today about what love is. What is this talking about even? Well, love, God's kind of love, is a love that pursues His best for other people. Don't we want to relate to one another this way? Christian love is not some sort of smarmy, goofy, emotional thing. We really love one another when we actually desire and work toward God's best for one another. Many of you loved in this way yesterday when you were here for George Schaefer's memorial service. You cooked and you cleaned and you set up and you tore down and you sang and you played and all of this sort of thing. Why? Many of you didn't even know George. Well, that's love, you see. Love desires God's best for others. And so Paul says, Timothy, pursue these things, chase after these things, faith, love, peace with those who call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. You cannot be useful to our master if you're at peace with the wrong kinds of people. Timothy, don't get comfortable hanging out with the false teachers, and don't get comfortable hanging out with the false professors of faith in Christ. You have a need for encouragement and strengthening, and that is going to flow out of your intimate fellowship with others who truly love Jesus. You see, that's what you need. Let's just end where we started. Holiness. Not skillfulness, not life experience, education, all of that, as important as those things are. It's holiness that makes us useful vessels. It's truth and purity that allow us to be used of God the way He intends. And so let's pray that God would give us grace to pursue both. Let's do that now. Lord, we do thank You that You love us enough to give us passages like this in Your Word that show us not only Your heart, but also reveal to us our own. And Lord, You may have, by Your Spirit, prompted the hearts of some here to flee some things that they've grown comfortable with. Lord, give us grace and strength to do so. And Lord, I pray that You would create in us an appetite, a desire for You, a hunger for You, Lord. Lord, we want to be useful to You, not by our own measure, not by the measure of others, but in Your eyes. Make this so, Jesus, we pray, and we pray this that You might be glorified through us. Amen.